Well, good evening, friends. I couldn't have picked a more wonderful hymn to begin our thoughts tonight. To my mind, it's the hymn that most beautifully expresses church truth that we have. I love that hymn. I'd like to ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians just for a moment or two as we begin our thoughts tonight. And thank you again for your hospitality and fellowship today. It's been lovely to be back here in Fernley as always. And thank you for the warmth of your welcome every time we come. So Ephesians, please, and chapter 5, just to begin our thoughts together. And it's lovely to join with you in these studies in assembly principles, church principles that we find in the New Testament. And let me start by directing your attention to Ephesians 5, just to remind ourselves of the Lord's love for the church and two important truths. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Amen. These are wonderful verses because one of the verses of that hymn says, you know, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And there is no doubt that as we think about the church scene today, if you just were to take a city like Aberdeen or Renfrew where we are, there are many churches around us. And there are many problems and many issues. And sometimes when you read the book of Acts, and those early chapters and the beautiful simplicity of the New Testament church and how they met together and how they had fellowship together and the warmth and the environment and the excitement of those early days, and you compare it to what we're experiencing now, sometimes it feels like you're sort of picking your way through the remnants of a bombed out building. You can see sometimes aspects of the truth that they enjoyed back then, but sometimes it feels as though it's all in ruins. But of course it's not, because in God's sight, he sees a spotless bride. And it's so good that we remind ourselves of that. That yes, church is a messy business nowadays in 2023 and has been really since the day of Pentecost. But in God's sight, he sees us perfect in Christ. And there's coming a day when we will be completely and utterly united. And we won't have to teach on church truth anymore because we'll be enjoying all of it in the Lord's presence. But two important things to notice here, just two principles. First of all, the church submits to Christ. The church submits to Christ. And secondly, Christ loves the church. Probably other brethren have read these verses as we've been covering various aspects of church truth. But two important things. The church submits to Christ. What does that mean? That means that the church worldwide and the local church, we take our marching orders from one person, from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his word. So there's no other source of authority for us as a local church, for us down in Renfrew, for you here in Fernley. We submit to Christ and no one else. And then the other side of that, of course, is Christ's great love for the church. The great love that he has for the worldwide bride, the body, and also his love for local churches of his people. So let's just pause for a moment and ask for the Lord's help as we explore this a bit further together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before your word. And as we're gathered together now tonight, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful and wise and glorious design for the New Testament church. And we thank you, Lord, for what we enjoy of it today. We thank you for what is ahead of us, a perfect, spotless bride. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful as we seek to be obedient to the wonderful design, the blueprint that you have placed in your word for local church life. So, Father, help us. We seek to honor you. We want to be obedient. And help us and speak to us by your Spirit now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So I've been asked to deal tonight with the subject of autonomy, local church autonomy. I'll deal with that particular word just in a moment. But I want to look at it very simply this evening, just under three headings, three simple headings tonight that will direct our thoughts. First of all, I want to think about the principle of autonomy, the principle of it. Now let's try and establish that from God's word. Secondly, I want us to see a picture of autonomy. A picture of autonomy, some sort of description of it in God's word further. And then lastly, the practice of autonomy, both how it was practiced in New Testament times and how we ought to seek to practice it today. So first of all, I just want to say there's going to be probably a fair bit of overlap. I'm sure you'll have that quite a bit as you go through church truth, that probably there'll be overlap with the headship issue, and there might be overlap with the church government issue, but with the Lord's help, we'll just seek to go forward. So first of all, the principle of autonomy. Let me just say one thing. Let's be honest. We need to start with being honest. Local church autonomy, by which I mean that each local church is responsible, is accountable to Christ and no one else. Is responsible, accountable to Christ and no one else, and that there is no scriptural basis for any intervening authority between Christ and the local church. And so there is the worldwide body that we belong to if we're in Christ. There is the local church that we have the privilege to of belonging to, and there is nothing else. There is no other body envisaged in Scripture, and we'll come to that in a moment. But that principle that I want to try and establish tonight, let's be honest, it is not commonly held to. It's not commonly held to. So many of us who've grown up in churches like this or churches similar are very used to the fact that we as a local church here in Fernie Lee or us down in Albert Hall, we are autonomous, which means that nobody can tell us as a local church what to do other than Christ and his word. We're used to that. It's familiar to us. But that is not the case with the vast majority of professing Christian churches today. So we need to face up to that fact. So we hold to this truth called local church autonomy, but we need to understand that that's not widely held. That's not widely held in the world today. Most professing churches in the world today are part of some sort of system. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. So the principle of autonomy, and here we run into the problems of definitions. We were discussing this a little bit at Paul's this afternoon. Now, I'm going to use the word autonomy because that's what I've been given, and also because I think it's a useful shorthand. But it has its limitations. Autonomy, auto and nomos, self-rule, self-rule. Of course, the church is not self-ruling. We've just read that. The church submits to Christ. And so the church is not a democracy, and it's not a self-rule. It's not really an autonomy. I suppose you would call it a Christonomy. A Christonomy. Christ rules this local church. Christ rules our local assembly in Renfrew. So what other word could we use? Well, we could use independence. The independence of the local church. Well, that's got its limitations too. Because does this church function as an island? Do we confess together tonight that we don't need any of the other churches in Aberdeen? Well, no, that's not true either. So independence has its limitations too. What about maybe accountability or responsibility? Who is this church responsible to? Well, it's responsible to its local community in one sense, responsible to each other, responsible to God. All of these terms have their limitations. So I'm just going to return to the one I've been given, and I'm going to use the word autonomy with the proviso that it has its limitations, okay? Now, when we think about establishing a principle like this from God's word, we need to consider evidence. Evidence. So I could tell you tonight, and it would be true, and I think I'd be able to defend it, but I could tell you tonight that the New Testament doesn't speak of denominations, and the New Testament doesn't establish church systems, and the New Testament doesn't mention X, Y, and Z. And that's what we would call an argument from silence, which is to say that we don't believe in certain things because they're not in the Word of God, therefore what we believe in is autonomy, because that's what we're left with. But I believe that the case can be made a bit better than that. So there is a case from silence in that these things, denominations and man-made systems, are not mentioned in the New Testament. That's absolutely true. And I want to just make that clear. But I believe a slightly better argument can be made, a positive argument for autonomy as well from the New Testament. So let's go there and let's go to the book of Revelation, please. The book of Revelation and chapter 1. The book of Revelation and chapter 1. And most of us will be aware that Revelation begins with seven letters written to seven churches. Now, there are those who would be very much of the view that these seven churches relate to seven periods of church history, seven distinct and identifiable periods of church history. Now, I have to confess, I've yet to be convinced of that in totality, because I think we can see those lessons, but I think actually the lessons that we find in the seven churches through Revelation have actually applied to all sorts of different churches through all sorts of different periods of church history. So I'm not sure it really is a roadmap for the history of the church. But that's another question. What nobody disagrees on is that there were seven actual local churches there in Asia Minor in Turkey that these letters were written to. So let's bear that in mind as we read from verse 9 down to verse 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Seven literal, actual, local churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. I have to confess, when I was a little boy, I used to love reading the book of Revelation, just letting my imagination run wild. And when I read about the seven golden lampstands, I would think about lampposts out on the street. But of course, we're not thinking about lampposts, but about the lampstands that we would have found in the tabernacle or the temple. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are soon to take place. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and here we have an explanation from the lips of the Lord Jesus of this vision. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let's get this vision in our heads. There's a lot we could focus on there, but we're just going to have to zero in on the idea of these seven churches. So you've got seven identifiable, distinct local churches in seven locations in Turkey. These are real churches with real people in them, just like you and me. These seven churches are represented by seven separate, distinct lampstands. They can be distinguished one from the other. There are seven of them. There isn't one. There's seven of them, one for each church. Each individual church is depicted as bearing before God a distinct testimony. A distinct testimony. The lamp is a testimony before God of his presence and in his presence. But then look down to chapter 2. Chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll just continue reading. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is the first letter to the seven churches, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's just pause for a moment there. If you were to take the seven letters to the seven churches and look at them in terms of their structure and their content, you find there's a lot of repetition and a lot of similar patterns. But this is the only one. This is the only one where the lampstand is mentioned. It's mentioned twice in the letter to the church in Ephesus. And the Lord Jesus is depicted as walking among the lampstands. So the Lord is present among his church. The Lord is present in the local church. The Lord is present in his body worldwide. So the Lord walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's read on. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. And then listen to this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And then listen to this warning, and with this we'll close from this particular passage. If not, this is the lips of the Lord Jesus, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. unless you repent. Now, of course, hardly need to say that this is not a warning. This is not a warning regarding personal salvation, the personal salvation of the believers in the church in Ephesus being taken away from them, but rather a warning about the distinct testimony of this church, and that this church was in serious danger of losing the light of their testimony before God. So what I want to demonstrate is this, that with local church autonomy, there comes a serious responsibility. Because if we're not part of a human system, and if we're just a local church accountable directly to God, that's a wonderful thing. That's a freeing thing. That's a joyful thing. But on the other hand, that's a solemn thing. Because this local assembly, our local assembly in Renfrew, stands or falls before God Almighty. Nobody else is going to make sure that Fernie Lee remains a shining bright testimony before God. Nobody else but Christ himself through those in the assembly and the ones that the Lord has put as shepherds over the assembly. So it's a wonderful thing. It's a solemn thing. So you can see that there are seven distinct lampstands before God, and it was even possible for one of those lampstands to be removed because that warning is given. Now, there's maybe a question some of you have in your minds. If you were to go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 25, you would read there about the golden lampstand that was put in the tabernacle. You go into the holy place rather, and on your right-hand side, you would see there the golden candlestick. Just one golden candlestick, just one. But turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7, just for a moment, 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, and we'll read here about the temple that was to be constructed under Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 7, and read verse 48 and 49. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands, plural, of pure gold, five on the south side and five on the north before the inner sanctuary. And then it goes on to talk about the various instruments that go along with the candlesticks. So in the tabernacle, there was just the one lampstand on the right-hand side of the holy place, just the one candlestick. But by the time God is dwelling permanently amongst his people in the temple under the reign of Solomon, there's to be 10 candlesticks. Bit of discussion as to whether there would actually have been 10 candlesticks in addition to the one great candlestick, because it doesn't seem likely that that one great candlestick from the tabernacle would have been got rid of or disposed of, but rather maybe it would have been the original candlestick plus 10. But nonetheless, you've got a plurality of candlesticks. You have these distinct testimonies before God. But look with me over to the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, and a lovely question that I think gets to the heart of the gospel and touches on the beauty of the church. 1 Kings chapter 8, and a lovely question that Solomon poses in his prayer of dedication, verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. We can understand his question. This is the universal God. This is the God that put the stars into place. How possibly is he going to dwell on the earth? He came down in the Shekinah glory and he dwelt in the tabernacle in the midst of his people in the wilderness. And Solomon is hoping beyond hope that when the temple is finished, it's been under his responsibility, that the same will happen and that the glory of God will come down and dwell in the temple. And indeed, of course, it does. It does according to the promise of God. This question hangs in his mind. Will this great God really dwell on the earth? And here we are, and it's 2023. And we come along to a hall like this. And as beautiful as it is, and as wonderful as your refurbishments are, it's not the Temple of Solomon. And neither is our little hall in Renfrew, certainly not. And yet, the question is, does God dwell on the earth? Is the Lord really still present with his people so far into history? So far from these days when his glory dwelt on the earth in the tabernacle and the temple? And our answer is yes, the Lord really does dwell with his people. And we really are part of the house of God today. Isn't it wonderful? The beauty of the local church. And in fact, without getting distracted by this, we thought a little bit this morning of the fact that the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews has brought about an opportunity for us as Gentiles to believe in him and to accept him as our Lord and Savior. And you know, there are little clues. Although the church is a mystery in the Old Testament, by which I mean it's not revealed in its fullness until Christ and his apostles. But there are little clues all the way through the Old Testament that the Gentiles were always going to be included in the great plan of God and his love. And one of them's here in this same chapter. Look at verse 41. Look at verse 41 of 1 Kings 8. And Solomon begins to pray like this. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes, so that's people like us, brothers and sisters, Gentiles. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I've built is called by your name. A wonderful prayer. Really gracious prayer from the heart of Solomon. And I would just love if Solomon, I don't know how it works when somebody's already in heaven, but it would be wonderful if he knew the worldwide church today. If he could see this prophetic answer to his prayer, that as he prayed there in Jerusalem, you know, Lord, if a foreigner even, if a Gentile, if somebody outside of this nation comes, please hear their prayer as well. And if he could see us now here in Aberdeen in 2023, loving this God and in relationship with the Messiah. So the church is wonderful. The church is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And it is autonomous. So I want just to establish through this picture of the candlestick, the principle of autonomy. It can be argued for, yes, from silence. There are no denominations, no human systems in the New Testament. And yet it can be argued for positively too. They are the candlesticks. They have individual responsibility and accountability to God Almighty. So this assembly here in Fernie-Lee has a distinct candlestick before God. Isn't that wonderful? So that's a privilege, but also a great responsibility. Let's move on to think about a picture of autonomy. If I was to ask you the question, where are the headquarters of Fernie-Lee Gospel Hall? Where are the headquarters of this church? Now, of course, there are addresses that we could go to in Scotland where denominations are headquartered, where they have their central administration, and where they have the organisation behind it all, perhaps the finance office, perhaps the property office. There are places in Scotland you could go to where denominations are headquartered. So if I was to ask you, where are the headquarters of this local church? What would you say? Well, we would answer with one word, and that is heaven. Heaven is where our headquarters are. Why? Because our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there in heaven at God's right hand. And we understand the truth of the body in the New Testament, a very beautiful truth. That we are part of the body. But there are two distinct aspects of the truth of the body in the New Testament, and I just want to illustrate them for you for a moment. So if you could turn, please, with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, we understand that there's an important difference, a really important distinction to make in the Bible between Israel and the church. This is a very important distinction, that Israel is God's earthly people, the church is God's heavenly people, and not to conflate or confuse the two. And much confusion has been brought about through church history by a conflation of these two things, by reading the church back into the Old Testament, by reading Israel and its practices into the church of the New Testament. So important that we remember and maintain the distinction between Israel and the church. But there are pictures. There are pictures of how Israel was described that are very similar to the way that we are described. For instance, Israel is referred to sometimes as God's bride, a faithful bride at times, a faithless bride at times in the Old Testament. We too are referred to, even in that hymn, as the bride of Christ. The flock, Israel is referred to as the flock of God throughout the Old Testament, and we are referred to as a little flock. We are referred to as those who need to be shepherded. The people of God is language which is associated with Israel and with the church, and even sons of God. But there is an image which is absolutely and entirely, completely unique to the New Testament church, which is the body of Christ. You could not refer to Israel as the body of Christ, whereas we can uniquely refer to ourselves as being in the body of Christ. But let's think about it a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read from verse 12 to start with. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and then verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. This is an image and a picture that we're all very familiar with. The idea of a body. Now, I've got a body, it's one body, so it's a unity. It's one body, but I've got many parts to my body. We're all like that. And that's the idea of the body teaching here in 1 Corinthians. It is unity and diversity, I suppose you could call it. One body with many parts. But look with me down to verse 21. Down to verse 21. And listen carefully to the language and the description. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And then listen carefully to this. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What we need to notice there is that the head in this use of the body imagery is part of the human church, if you want to put it that way. So that we, as all different parts of the body of this local church here, we might be an eye, we might be a hand, but also apparently here, we might be a head. We might be a head. But that's a bit different to other parts of body teaching that we find in the New Testament. So let's contrast it with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. So there, just notice that the head is part of the local members of a church, the head. But then Ephesians is a bit different. Ephesians chapter 1 to start with, and verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Christ, gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in this image, very clearly, very distinctly, Christ is the head and we are the body. The head directs and leads the body. Remember what we read at the very start, the church submits to Christ. And then we read on just a moment or two in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and reading from verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So I don't want to confuse you tonight, but there are these two aspects of the body in the New Testament. One where the emphasis is that we are one church, one local church with many different parts to it. And we all have our own role to play, and we can't discount each other or discount ourselves in our importance, in our role and function together as a body. So is it true to say that Fernie Lee Gospel Hall, or rather the assembly that meets at Fernie Lee Gospel Hall, is a body? Is a body? Absolutely. Absolutely. In these terms, 1 Corinthians terms. But when we come to the Ephesians illustration of the body, we understand that it would be totally wrong to say that Fernie Lee Gospel Hall, or rather the assembly that meets at Fernie Lee Gospel Hall, is the body of Christ in Aberdeen. But that would be wrong, wouldn't it? That would be wrong. Because we would understand that there are other local churches in this city. There are other local churches that love the same Savior in this city. So it would be wrong entirely to say that Fernie Lee is the body of Christ in Aberdeen. But it is a body of Christ in Aberdeen according to 1 Corinthians, because we all have our part to play in the body. But actually, any other local church that there might be in this city, any other faithful, true local church, has the same head as us in heaven. The same head as us in heaven. So on the one hand, you have the local church, you have diversity. On the other hand, you have the universal church and the idea of authority. Our head is in heaven. So each local church is a body, but each local church is part of the body of Christ. Let me just drive that home by a verse or two you've probably already read in this series, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I think this puts it really beautifully. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. And we find who this letter is addressed to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God. So that's one local church. To the church of God that is in Corinth. So it's a church of God and it's located in a particular place, Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So that's the two aspects of the body right there. In that one verse in 1 Corinthians 1, this church here at Fernley Gospel Hall is a church of God in Aberdeen. That's absolutely true. It's a church of God in Aberdeen. You're called to be sanctified and called to be saints, but your calling is shared with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Isn't that lovely? Absolutely wonderful. So let's move on then and think about our last little section, which is the practice of autonomy. So we've seen the principle there in the lampstands, and we've seen this picture of the two aspects of the body. Let's think about the practice of autonomy. And the question is, how does it actually work? How does it actually work? So turn with me, please, to Acts 13. Acts 13. And we'll just look at a couple of examples of how it worked in New Testament times. Acts chapter 13. And reading from verse 1. Now there were those in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now listen and watch to what God does with this little local church in Antioch. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after making application to their denominational headquarters, Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here's a local church, and they're worshipping the Lord. They receive something directly from heaven. Now, of course, we're in the book of Acts here, and so there is still prophets, there's visions, etc. We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit communicated in the way that we read of here, but the church comes to an agreement that these two men are to be set apart for the work of God, and they simply obey and do it. They simply obey and do it. Very simple, very straightforward. Turn with me to Acts 20. Acts 20. No consultation was needed. They simply obeyed and they simply sent. Acts chapter 20. And again, we'll probably touch on ground that maybe was already covered amongst you. But we'll read verse 28. Acts 20 and 28. Here, Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders of the church in Miletus. Speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He's speaking to them in Miletus. He says in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." These men were not appointed by an external body. They didn't go to a particular college to receive a certificate that meant that they could now function as elders in the church in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit made it clear that these men were to be elders, and they were recognized as such in the context of the local church. Now, of course, you had apostolic authority in those early days. People like Titus were sent to put eldership into place at the very beginning of the life of a local church. And we're not living in an apostolic era just now. But these things are still in place in principle, that God himself directs a local church in who are to be elders, shepherds in that assembly. So we have the practice of autonomy worked out in the book of Acts. We can see it in action in front of our very eyes. But as we close, what about today? What about today as we get down to brass tacks, as it were? What does it really mean for Fernley Gospel Hall or Albert Hall in Renfrew? What does it mean for us to function in autonomy? Well, I just want to finish really with three things. And that is that, number one, autonomy needs to be maintained. Number two, autonomy needs to be meaningful. It needs to be actually meaningful. And number three, autonomy needs to be measured. I don't mean measured in terms of evaluated. I mean it needs to be measured in that there needs to be some qualifications to our autonomy. And I'll expand what I mean on that in a moment. First of all, autonomy needs to be maintained. There is today in our world, and we may not be aware of it here in Fernley, but there is a great pressure. There is a great pressure on individual, autonomous, independent churches of God's people to join groups, to affiliate to groups, and to take on an umbrella above them and over them. There's a great pressure on that in the world today, and I know we might not be aware of it. in our circles might be separated and shielded from it a little bit. But actually, that is a great pressure in the world today to come under some sort of umbrella. Now, it's very appealing, and it can have many things to commend it in our flesh and in our own human understanding, that it seems so sensible. Why don't we join this or that or become part of something greater than ourselves? But the problem is we already automatically are part of something so wonderful and so glorious. So here we are, Friday League Gospel Hall. We met together this morning to break bread. And who were we in fellowship with as we broke bread this morning? With every other believer on the face of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? And nobody had to organize that. And nobody had to tell us that we were. And nobody else had to tell us exactly the names and addresses of all the people that we were in fellowship with. Because we just knew that spiritually, here we are, one local church before God, and there are many other local churches like that all over the face of the world, and we were in automatic spiritual fellowship with all of these people. You see, I said that church is a messy business, and as we walk around a city like Aberdeen, there are many different types of churches in many different types of systems and organizations. So how do we navigate our way through all of that faithfully, believing and holding to autonomy? It's easy to allow ourselves to bow to church politics or peer pressure that undermines autonomy. You see, it's one thing, we could say that a local assembly believes that it is autonomous before God, that it alone is accountable to Christ and no one else. And yet, what about if there is a larger assembly nearby? An assembly whose opinion of us we care about. An assembly who perhaps organise lots of things that we might want to attend or go to. The danger is that if we as an assembly feel led in a particular direction in our submission to Christ, that may not be entirely accepted by a larger assembly nearby that has a lot of weight locally, then that political consideration could undermine the truth of autonomy, because it begins to erode our submission to Christ alone. And even though both assemblies involved, both the big one and the small one, doesn't necessarily need to be to do with size, both of them would confess autonomy, and yet in practice it's being undermined. So the first thing I wanted to say is this, that autonomy needs to be maintained, because it's not automatic. Churches have not automatically been autonomous. I go to Romania a fair bit to teach the Bible there. And when the gospel was first preached in Romania and assemblies first started to form in Romania, simple assemblies around the name of the Lord Jesus, they were autonomous. They enjoyed that. But when communism came, they were unionized. They were put into unions. And so in Romania, the evangelical world is very simple. You're either in the Baptist Union, the Pentecostal Union, or the Brethren Union. Now, that's so foreign to us here in this country, because we've enjoyed the privileges of autonomy without government intervention or any other type of intervention for actually decades, in fact, centuries. But in Romania, the assemblies have to operate within a man-made system and a union. I remember being in the Bible school that I go to, and a man walked into the back room of the dining hall, and he opened a cash box up. Never said hello to me, never came and greeted the people. He just came in, opened up the cash box, and this was the president of the Brethren Union of Romania. And various elders that had attended this Bible school went over to him, and they paid him a certain amount of money, and they received from him this purple slip of paper that means that they can continue to function as a local assembly in Romania. Now, of course, the New Testament doesn't envisage anything like that. And just recently, I returned from Moldova, where I was teaching the Bible there. And I won't go into all the depth and detail that I could, because we'd be here all night, and I'm almost out of time anyway. But I was teaching through Galatians, lecturing through Galatians in that context. And I'd been invited, I was the first Western Bible teacher to be invited to this group of Christians in Moldova for 30 years. A deep suspicion, unfortunately, of Bible teachers from Western Europe. So I went knowing that there was a possibility that it could be controversial. And I taught through Galatians, and of course legalism and formalism is the main danger that's being highlighted in Galatians. And on the Saturday, the denominational leaders of the group that this church belonged to arrived, about 40 of them arrived, suited and booted, at the church. and they were deeply suspicious, not happy with what was going on, that I had been invited to teach on Galatians. And at the end of the lectures, they didn't come in. They were supposed to come in and listen. One or two did and didn't stay. But they called the two elders of that church who'd invited me. They'd called those two elders down to the basement where they were having a big conference and tore a strip off them. How dare you invite this man without telling us? How dare you organize this conference? And the atmosphere was unbelievable. And it was fascinating to me because I had to come here and speak on assembly autonomy tonight. Never spoken on this subject before in my life. But I saw that day in a way that I've never seen before, how sad, how tragic, how awful it can be when this truth is not established and not held to. So number one, it needs to be maintained because there are many people who would like to take autonomy away from local assemblies. Secondly, it needs to be meaningful. It needs to be meaningful. What do I mean by that? Well, it's vital to consider, brothers and sisters, how we in a local assembly of God's people relate to the wider body of Christ. So how are we supposed to relate to the wider body of Christ? You see, because it's possible, let me be very practical for a moment. We understand that here we are in a local assembly of Christians here. But let's also understand that other people would use a label to refer to a church like this. It's a label we've all heard, Brethren. A label I don't really enjoy using, but that's the truth of the matter. People would refer to this assembly as a Brethren assembly. So are we a Brethren assembly? That's the question. Are we a Brethren assembly? Because if so, then the people we're in fellowship with in Aberdeen, or that we're in fellowship with in Renfrewshire, would simply and only be other Brethren assemblies. And so although we wouldn't be part of a man-made denomination, because there's no headquarters for the assemblies, and thank goodness there isn't, we could end up behaving in such a way as if we were in a denomination. And so the rejection of denominationalism in the 1830s, which gave rise to what we call the Brethren movement, and again, I don't really enjoy using these words, but we've got to be practical. The rejection of denominationalism can eventually lead to an adoption of denominationalism by the back door. So what do I mean by autonomy needs to be maintained? Yes, but autonomy needs to be meaningful. Let me just think of a basic example that would be important. Say this church was organizing a conference. Who's invited to the conference? Who comes? You see, if we were to print a card, a conference card, and it's a Christian conference, we wouldn't dream of calling it a Brethren conference because that would sound denominational. But if we only send that invitation to other Brethren assemblies, then that's really what it is, a Brethren conference, not a Christian conference. So if we're organising a conference or any kind of event, and you've got lovely events here like Counter, then we need to make sure, and I know that Fernie Lee doesn't need to be told this because Fernie Lee is very much in thrust with this, but we need to make sure that every believer in Aberdeen knows that they're welcome and invited to a conference that we hold, because that's the truth. That's what we want, isn't it? We would love to see believers from all sorts of backgrounds coming to anything that we would hold here and knowing that they're welcome and knowing that they will be welcomed. And so autonomy is so important. It needs to be maintained, but it needs to be meaningful as well. It can't just be a doctrine we hold to on paper. It needs to be real. And then lastly, autonomy needs to be measured. Autonomy needs to be measured. And what do I mean by that? Well, I've already mentioned it. This church is not an island. It's not an island. Autonomy is just one aspect of assembly truth. But if we pushed autonomy to the level to which we felt we didn't need any of the other churches around us, and that we reveled and gloried in our autonomy and became totally independent rather than recognizing our interdependency, that would be a pity. Let me take you to Acts 11, Acts chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 27. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. What did they do? So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Very simply, just to observe this with you, brothers and sisters, that we care about other churches, don't we? We care about other churches in our locality. We care about them and we love them and we want them to treat us the same. We want them to care about us and to love us. So I just want to finish with this, really, that autonomy is to be maintained because it's so precious and it's so important. And you know, it takes a long time to achieve it and a very short time to destroy it. A bit like assembly unity. It takes a long time to build up and it could take a moment to destroy. So autonomy needs to be maintained. Autonomy needs to be meaningful. And we need to consider how we relate to the whole body in our locality. I know we can't really relate to the whole body worldwide. That's pretty much impossible. But to do our best. And then thirdly, it needs to be measured with an understanding that we're part of an interdependent family of God and that we need to care and love deeply between our churches and between each other. In Ephesians 1:15, I close with this. Paul commends two things in the Ephesian assembly. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And let's close in prayer. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the assembly as it's revealed to us in the pages of your word. And we thank you so much for the privilege of belonging to a local company of your people. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you haven't redeemed us to remain redeemed individuals, but that you've bought us and purchased us and placed us in local companies of your people. What a privilege that is. And Father, when we're going through really hard times and when we're really struggling, what a wonderful comfort it is to have brothers and sisters around us in a local church of your people just to draw near and to be our brothers and sisters. So Father, we thank you for the truth of the local church. We thank you too for the truth of the universal body. We thank you that there is only one body. And we thank you, Lord, that we here are part of it. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to maintain our autonomy and that it might be really meaningful, that we might be obedient to you. And that also, Father, you would help us just not to be an island, but to care and love for those around us in your family. So we ask for a parting blessing now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.